Twice a year, we have friends visit us here in St. Louis from Texas. And the occasion that draws them here is an event, maybe more than one. I went to the Scottish Games yesterday. And there are quite a number of events that go on during these. But the one in particular with which we're interested, as far as our friends are concerned, is Highland Dancing. Now, you've seen Lindsay Lobrano perform here before on the last occasion with her brother Alex, who played the pipes. And she is only 14 years of age, and I say only because her competition is made up of those who are 14 and 15. And they can be under 16, which means you can be 15 years old in 11 months and participate. So the point is that she is among the youngest in her classification. And she competed yesterday in four dances of the Highland variety: hornpipe, Highland fling, sword dance, and chantreuse. And she took first place in all four, and she also was given the ultimate prize for being the best in her category, which was a huge gold cup. A round of applause for the Waco kids. On top of that, her mama came with her. That's Terry Lobrano. She's a pencil pusher for Baraka and TNP. Make sure that no money is spent ill-conceived. And her grandmother is with us. Many of you know Shirley Gensimer, vice president of RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries, and always a big help and assistant to us over the years as we needed advice and counseling regarding certain matters. She has always been very helpful and open with us. And also, that's how we keep our little bookshelf over there filled with the Colonel's books. So thanks to all three of you for coming. It's good to have you in town. We resume our study now at Isaiah 28:7. I know you were thrilled to take a break from that. But nevertheless, Isaiah is never one to, compromise his language in order to get the point across. And you have a priesthood that has turned into nothing but drunkards. And on top of the fact, their minds have gone into the intoxication of religion. Then it is time to speak straightforwardly and not beat around the bush. One thing Isaiah would never be charged with is spinning. And he did not spin in verses 7 and 8, as we noted. Now, we're also pulling this. These are excerpts from the Colonel's book, Tongue, Second Edition. And the comment that the Colonel makes following the citation of these two verses is, at the same time false prophets and teachers advised Israel to seek demonic counsel, the destructive counsel and the repudiation of doctrine by the inebriated priests, the false prophets, and the people caused Isaiah to indicate that the next generation would be the audience for his message. That could very well be said today in the United States of America. There are young people in this church. The church is not big enough to have many young people, but there are some. And the messages that are preached in this pulpit might very well be directed toward them on a day-in, day-out basis. The older generation, those who are the adults, those who are the parents, those who are the grandparents in the congregation, your time has passed with regard to how effectual you can really be in the recovery of our client nation. And the reason for it is this: you don't live long enough to have any impact. In fact, when you die, there will be a brain drain. There's a critical problem with our client nation. And that problem is this, is that so many in our population have bought into Frankfurt philosophy. They have become card-carrying progressives. They believe that the Darwinian concept that man is getting better and better and therefore doesn't need to look to the past for guidance. That's a Darwinian concept. Man gets better and better under that theory. And if man gets better and better, then he's more intelligent, and the decisions made in the past therefore may be overlooked. You can always find mistakes that others have made in the past and therefore discredit anything they do. But the elites today believe they're the most intelligent human beings that have ever lived. and their progressive mentality has to do with changing things for the better, guided by their brilliance. And anyone that gets in the way has to be removed in any way that is necessary. Therefore, this is emerged within seminaries. We have this very same concept being taught there and ultimately from the pulpit. Therefore, what is to be done about this? There has to be a return to the absolute concepts of the Word of God. Establishment viewpoint must be contained within the souls of the youth, the young people. They must be willing to teach this to their children, ingrain it into their souls. So as they grow up and become the parents of a third generation, they might do likewise. We're too old to fix things now. There are no more establishment solutions to our problem. Our Constitution has been irreparably corrupted. The judicial system is actually a means of tyrannizing the people into a progressive mindset. So I'm speaking to you not in hyperbole. I'm speaking to you as to the way things are. And you, therefore, who are older, your time is gone. The gauntlet has been tossed. The challenge is to the younger people to acquire within their souls the Word of God. For it will take three generations to return us to where we need to be in this country. And if you're not able to do the job, then there's some other piece of real estate out there that the Lord has carved out to be the next client nation. And if the leadership that is on the horizon has its way, then we're going to see some very definite negative downtrends in the not too distant future. And so we have verse 9 of Isaiah 28. The question is going to be asked here, to whom do you communicate the message? Am I communicating the message to the old folks here today or to the young folks? Isaiah had a current generation in front of him, and they were not the targets of his message. To whom would he, meaning God through the prophet Isaiah, teach knowledge of doctrine? And to whom would he interpret? Note the word bien, to perceive and understand, the word used in Nehemiah 8:8. Same word used here by Isaiah. To whom would he interpret the message? In other words, if you're going to communicate doctrine to people, and Isaiah was doing that in the form of prophecy and warning, if the person is not positive volition to the message, then there's not going to be any perception of what is taught, and it's not going to be any understanding of what is taught. So if you've got information from God and you are authorized to communicate it, to whom do you teach it? Do you teach it to the current generation that is negative volition? Do you teach it to the old folks, those that have been used to instructions in the past but now have deviated, now are negative volition? Who is it that will turn a positive ear to the message? That's the question Isaiah is posing here. To whom would God teach knowledge of doctrine, and to whom would he interpret the message to the point that perception and understanding would result? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. Please note that Nehemiah used the word bien to describe the end result of literal interpretation by Ezra and the Levites in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. We noted that first session. So they read distinctly, in other words, they translated from the Hebrew to the Aramaic from the book, that's the Torah, in the law of God. And they gave the sense, they gave the singular meaning, and helped them, those who spoke Aramaic, to understand, bien, to perceive and understand the reading. 17. Isaiah asked the question, to whom would God interpret, bien, the message? In other words, who is interested enough in the message in order to perceive and understand the message? If you're not interested, you may hear, you have ears to hear, but you do not understand. And that's the case, and that's the problem for Isaiah 18. That which Isaiah addresses is the apostate population of the northern kingdom during the time of Sargon and Sennacherib as they threatened to invade. The time frame is between 711 and 701 B.C. So when Isaiah is railing at the adult population of the Northern Kingdom, it is in a decade just prior to the invasion of the Assyrian army. And that was a horrible experience. We've noted some of that in our recent studies involving the kings. 19. Colonel Thiem discusses this context and provides an analysis of Isaiah's revelation of how the Word of God is to be perceived and understood. This beginning on page 5. The series of rhetorical questions in verse 9 confirm that the current generation had deaf ears. The only hope of deterring judgment upon the client nation that has rejected God's word lies in the teaching of doctrine and the subsequent spiritual growth of the next generation. There you go. The old folks are too old to get it done because it's a three-generation problem. So the next generation has to pick up the colors. Most of the current adult generation is not interested. You can teach them and they don't hear. Is there a new generation that is willing to hear, to take this seriously, to understand that this is real, that there is an invisible war and we're engaged in it, that there's work to be done if freedom is to be maintained? There's work to be done if we're going to be able to proceed in our spiritual growth in an environment that welcomes biblical analysis. Is this the case with enough of the current younger generation? I challenge those who are in their early 20s, mid-20s, younger. You're the ones to whom the responsibility falls. It's a three-generation problem. And you have got to be the ones that take the responsibility. You remember in our study of the Jews moving into the Hornada, and they spent 40 years there. The first generation could never get the courage to go into the land. They were all losers. They were whiners. They always made excuses. They ran and hid. They got involved in idolatry. They got involved in revenge motivation with Moses. They plotted and schemed. And they were persnickety and whined over the food. It was just constant. I can understand why Moses hit the rock twice and called them rebels. Now, that was wrong, but you can understand it. After all of that nitpicking, whining, and spewing all the time, he finally got fed up. And he hit the rock twice and called them rebels. That sort of barred the door for him with regard to going into the land. But he had a commencement address, and it was at the end of Deuteronomy. And that commencement address was for the graduating class of the second generation, those who had gone through his school of theology, those who had gone through his school of government, those who had gone through his school of military science, and now headed up by Joshua, the heir apparent. These people were ready, and they were prepared to go into the land. And all they needed was an inspiring speech. And Moses gets up there at the very end of Deuteronomy, and he gives a commencement address. And he gets them fired up. And they get themselves organized, and the second generation goes into the land, not the first. They had what it took. And there's an ebb and flow to history. Some generations are better than others. Now, I'm telling you, the current adult generation in client nation America is not qualified to maintain the freedom that client nations must have if they're going to advance with regard to their duties as a client nation. Someone new, someone fresh, someone with better ideas, someone with the courage to stand on absolute concepts from the Word of God must emerge. And if this new generation doesn't take the colors and doesn't decide to go forward with them and teach their young people, and if the young people do not respond, there is big trouble ahead for this country. Now, Isaiah is railing about these things. Isaiah had a similar circumstance then as we do now. Nobody liked Isaiah. They thought he was wacko. They thought he was hyperbolic. They thought that he was wrong. And that's exactly the attitude that is directed toward pastors when they get into reading passages like this and make application to the current zeitgeist. He's a wacko. He's wrong. He's hyperbolic. Believe that if you will, but I'm telling you, you will do it at your own peril. Isaiah was right. The circumstances are similar. I am right because the Word is right. Isaiah 28:10. Well, I guess we ought to read the next paragraph. It's a good one. Although 3,000 years have passed since Isaiah's warning, the same rejection and apathy prevail today. Copyright 2000. The Colonel wrote this in 2000. Worse now than it was then. Although 3,000 years have passed since Isaiah's warning, the same rejection and apathy prevail today. Unbelievers still reject the gospel of salvation, and believers are still indifferent to Bible doctrine, choosing to remain spiritual babies. We get us a brass band, bowling alley, couple of restaurants, programs. We can get 3,000 people to come here, especially if we get on TV and look like we're very concerned people. Do a little shuck and jive. We can get them in here, but they won't stay if I continue to teach my boring Bible classes. I've got to get me a Bible and sort of let it fold over like Billy Graham's does. And I've got to strut and preen, tell little stories. And of course, they've got to feel like it was good to have been here. They can't be called scumbags and lowlifes. They're not going to like that. I called y'all scumbags one day, and a lady got incensed about it and marched right out the door. I'm not a scumbag. I said, why, darling, you're the pearl of great price. The goo that an oyster squirts out over that little piece of rock that gets embedded in him makes a pearl. And an oyster is a slug. And the pearl is slug slime. I stand on the Word of God. You're slug slime. But pretty, you're pretty slug slime. I mean, once the oyster gets done. And you know, there are layers there. Misery is what builds that beautiful pearl. It's the pain and the irritation that causes him to squirt more goo in there and wrap it around that current last layer. And then a little more, a little more. And finally, there's this fine pearl there that this oyster's made, and the suffering got him there. Suffering got him to the point where he had generated this pearl of great price. And that, of course, reflects back, and I have to teach you this, it's not the subject today, but that's the suffering of our Lord has made all of this possible. So slug slime gets converted into something nice and beautiful because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers still reject the gospel of salvation, and believers are still indifferent to Bible doctrine, choosing to remain spiritual babies. That's where you go to Disneyland Church. Now, remember Mrs. Thiem. You guys welcome Mrs. Thiem for lunch every Tuesday, as I understand it. And I had lunch down there one Tuesday several years ago. And I don't remember how the subject came up, but one of these Disneyland churches popped up in the conversation. And the reason, we were trying to evaluate the reasons that they do the things they do. And she had a very succinct explanation. She said, they're just trying to get new customers. And that's it. It's a great big fang-dangle operation. And they need new customers. Now, what does a customer do? When a customer comes in the door of your organization, they're going to lay some money down on the barrel head for some stuff. And they sell stuff. Books, cassettes, videos, lattes. All of these things are being sold at churches now. And they need more customers to come in. Or if they get more customers, then we can expand and we can do this and we can do that, maybe add another bowling alley. But you know, of course, you do understand the real reason this is to get the lost in so they can be evangelized. With a fuzzy gospel. There should be nothing more important on your scale of values than the daily intake of the Word of God. Doctrine should have the highest priority in life. Now, our verse, Isaiah 28:10. For he says, now who's saying what to whom? God is, capital H, he says, precept on precept, precept on precept, thou, lot, thou, thou, lot, thou. Line on line, cow, la, cow, cow, la, cow. A little here, a little there, Zaire, Shem, Zaire, Shem. What does all that mean? Especially if you're sitting there listening to it. Now, he's railing. He's put these people in their place. And then he's saying, who shall God teach these things so that there will be perception and understanding? He says, and then listen to this drone here. Zao la zao, zao la zao, cow la cow, cow la cow, zir sham, zir sham. It's almost like blah, 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 blah. So when Isaiah, for example, or one of the other communicators of truth would address this group of people, who's God going to teach this stuff? You stand in front of the people and you say something very meaningful. And it's jam-packed with truth, clearly stated. Well, how does it sound on the other end? Blah, 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 blah. See, if you don't have a positive ear on the other end, it ain't really mattering what you're saying. Who shall he teach these things? The old folks? Well, what do the old folks hear when Isaiah thunders? Blah, 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 blah. What do the young people potentially and hopefully and possibly hear when Isaiah thunders? You are under the microscope of divine scrutiny. You have been found wanting. You are in the face of the Assyrian invasion if you don't change the way you behave. I got that, they would say. But the principle of getting it across is not an overnight deal. You don't get an inventory of ideas that can defend your soul and have invisible impact in your generation unless you've spent time absorbing all of this information and doing so in boring Bible classes. You must be bored here. My job is to bore you to tears. And note here, you will be bored if what I say to you is heard on the other end, blah, 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 blah. Zao la zao, zao la zao, cow la cow, cow la cow, Zaire sham, Zaire sham. He's mocking them. And here's how. We have some concepts here. Colonel continues, Isaiah's brilliantly constructed tautology. You know what tautology is? I thought you did. Isaiah's brilliantly constructed tautology, which is nonsense verse. It's like rap. Isaiah is rapping here. That's a rap. Isaiah's brilliantly constructed tautology in the Hebrew sarcastically mimics the drunken, repetitious babblings of the degenerate priests, while at the same time describes the method of accurate doctrinal teaching. See, these guys were involved in the same kind of blabbering. And they would sit around in their drunken stupors, probably at some bar, and they would talk theology. And they would just mumbo-jumbo themselves until they passed out on the table in a pool of vomit, just to quote Isaiah. What is the way to get it across to those who have a willing ear? Precept upon precept, line on line. The objective of doctrinal teaching is inculcation of biblical truth. But doctrine in the soul accumulates gradually and in increments. You don't get it overnight. You don't get sanctified because you please the pulpit committee. One precept builds upon another. Doctrine on doctrine. Doctrine on doctrine. in categories. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. You must be conversant in all 11. You must understand when I teach you something, you ought to be able to sit there and determine what category of systematic theology is this. What else do I know about this? And how does it blend in here and contribute to my spiritual growth? That's a professional student. Look, if you go to school, this is what is required of you in the classroom. I decided I was going to be an accountant. Terry, you'd be flat amazed at that, but my dad was an accountant, so I decided I was going to be. So I enrolled in accounting classes. And my dad had taught me the very basics of posting books. Money comes in, you write the money comes in, and subtract that from what they owe, and there's the balance. And you send out a statement. Posting the books. And I understood that. And my dad had me do that, and I went in there and I did it every day, and I considered myself to be an accountant. So I got it in my wild and woolly imagination, that's what I was going to be, an accountant. Me of number paralysis. So I enroll at Troy State University in accounting as a major, sophomore. And I go into the first class I had. You know what they were teaching us? Posting the books. I thought, yes, this is my day. I am going to coast. I know this stuff. I'm going to make A's. So I went about maybe a week or two, and I knew everything that came across the desk. And so I just decided, I don't need this. I'll just take off a while. I'll come back maybe a month before the finals, and I'll get sort of brushed up, and I'll do fine. Well, that thought process led to my sophomore year being three of the greatest years of my life. That did not work. Especially when you go into accounting, they have a lot of categories. And you have to understand what those categories are, but also how they relate to all of the other categories. Now, I'm not authorized to speak any further detail about that because I didn't stay there long enough to learn, but I did pick up there were a lot of these categories. And you have things, numbers that go in these different categories, and when you get all done, down at the bottom, it's all supposed to mesh up and equalize somehow. And if you go into any other area of expertise, things are going to be organized, they're going to be categories, and you've got to learn how they all coordinate with each other so that you know the order, you know the process, you know the procedure. I don't care what you do for a living. There is a system, and there is order, and there are categories. And when you come into a Bible class, you want me to do a buck and wing and tell you little stories and bromides and non-connectivity involved in any of it? You're not going to grow in grace. The most serious thing you can undertake is to decide you're going to perceive the thought process of the God of this universe. And to assume that he's not organized? Well, he tells us, let everything be done in a professional and organized manner. Now, do you think he would give us a mandate such as that and then hand us a book that is disorganized and does not have any consistent categories, and if they do, they don't coalesce? Hermeneutics discovers the connectivity, the coalescence, the harmony. And if you're not getting these things from your biblical analysis, you've got a bad system. And you're inventing things out of thin air. The objective of doctrinal teaching is inculcation of biblical truth, but doctrine in the soul accumulates gradually in increments. One precept builds upon another. Precept on precept describes the classifications of divine truth. Line on line, a word by word, verse by verse analysis lifts these truths from the pages of Scripture. Point 20. It is interesting to note that in addition to tautology, Isaiah is using metaphor to make his point. The spiritual leadership of Israel is commissioned the duty to teach the Word of God to the people, but they fail to do so. spiritual leadership in Israel was the priesthood. We know they were right on the ball during the incarnation. They were up to snuff with their theological analysis of Old Testament prophecy when the Messiah actually came on the scene and they didn't recognize him. In fact, preferred to kill him. Spiritual leadership is commissioned to teach the Word of God to the people. They failed. And it's not uncommon. 21. Instead, they have become intoxicated with the wine of religion. See, that they're drunk over here in verses 7 and 8 and following. They are snookered. That's not the first time they've been drunk. Their first intoxication was on religion. When they went negative volition to the Word of God, they became drunk of religion. And that led to literal intoxication and inability to communicate truth to the people. It all starts in the soul. It all starts with some concept that comes into the soul that says, we can do things differently. This is more meaningful to the people. Whatever. They became intoxicated with the wine of religion, which is so often accompanied by repetitious mantras and ostentatious genuflections directed toward its pantheon of idols. They had become literal drunkards after first becoming intoxicated by the false doctrines of religion. And I submit to you that there is at least a strong current of religion in limited atonement. I don't challenge these people's salvation. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you, you cannot grow in grace. You cannot realize your personal sense of destiny. You cannot know that you're executing the sophisticated spiritual life if you're not yet convinced that you're at all saved. Therefore, they're involved in a thought process that leads to religion, faith alone in Christ alone, plus being able to successfully work through the checklist required for sanctification. 22. The proper approach to teaching doctrine is not the repetition of verbal and physical rituals, but by repetition of instruction, so that the soul is built up into an edifice edified with the absolute principles of the Word of God. Build the edifice in the soul. Edification of thought in the soul. That is the place where your spiritual life is. It's not external, it is internal. Anything external is worthless if there's no internal motivation from proper objectives. The objective is to glorify God, not prove to yourself you're good enough to be saved. The objective is to serve God. If that's not the primary objective, then what you do is not from reciprocal action to the love of God. So you got to think and then do. And if the thought is flawed, then the action is flawed. How are you going to know what you are doing is properly motivated if you don't even know if you're saved? You are spinning your wheels. You may be reprobate. You may have had temporary faith. How are you to know? You've got to display to yourself, to the pastor, and to fellow parishioners that you are indeed among the elect, and I am good enough. I am good enough because I've done all these things and I feel good about myself. I'm sanctified. Now, I besmirch this, I critique it, and I therefore at the same time must say that I have great sympathy for those who have been caught up in this maelstrom. They, honest to God, believe it in the very depths of their souls, and they are to be pitied because of it, not scorned. 23. The theologian's goal is to systematically build a doctrinal structure in the souls of his flock so that they may become spiritually self-sustaining. Self-sustaining. Get in a bind. Tail in a crack, run out of options, no more human viewpoint solutions. That's when you need to be self-sustaining. And you know when you get self-sustaining? It's when you've run out of all of those other options. Your back is against the wall, helpless situation, hopeless to do anything about it, no money, no credit, no time. What you going to do? Oh God. Oh God, help. And that's probably sufficient. I mean, when you get to the point where you turn to God and say, I'm out of options, please help. You know what? Usually He does. And He's driven you to that point so you'll see that grace in action is more powerful than any human viewpoint solution you can come up with. This world is filled with human viewpoint solutions. And we're going to get more of them. And they're not going to work. They supersede the grace of God, supersede the plan of God, no interest in it, no consideration of it. The Word of God in the United States today is considered to be an ugly word. Don't bring up the Bible, Jesus Christ, Christianity, God, none of that. Don't bring it up. You may not speak of these things in public. Ain't that funny? We have a First Amendment everybody brays about. Freedom of speech this, freedom of speech that, but you may not say that. We have freedom of religion, free exercise thereof, but you may not exercise it except when we tell you may exercise it. Now, you may exercise here, but you can't exercise there. I say, well, watch me exercise where I want to exercise. I mean, I got enough griffin in me to exercise where I want to. The theologian's goal is to systematically build a doctrinal structure in the souls of his flock so that they may become spiritually self-sustaining. And to illustrate, Isaiah uses metaphor from the construction trade to make his point. 24. The word precept is the Hebrew noun zal and refers to a carpenter's rule that is marked off in units for measuring, like a ruler. One of these deals that unrolls like a tape and goes way out there. It also refers to laws and may be translated command or ordinance. So, commands on commands, ordinances on ordinances, orders on orders. 25. The Bible is an accumulation of principles that are designed to enable the individual to measure all things by a divine standard. So when you're pulling mandates from Scripture, you're learning the divine standard, and these are the things that keep you online. 26. As one's spiritual growth advances through repetition, he accumulates a high inventory of measuring rules by which he is able to analyze and discern all things and then apply them to his life. You have standards by which you can evaluate and discern exigencies and therefore use divine viewpoint based on these rules to resolve them. 27. The word line is the Hebrew noun kal and refers to a measuring line. This refers to the instructions derived from the building plan. 28. The architect indicates in his design what the dimensions of the building are to be, and the carpenter uses his rule to transfer the information from the blueprint to the construction site. 29. By application, the truths contained in the Word of God cannot be discerned without reference to the measuring line contained in the text of Scripture. If you're going to build this building in your soul, then you've got to have a blueprint and you've got to have standards. And you transfer things from the blueprint to the building. And that's the concept, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Line upon line is exegesis. That's the blueprint. Then you build the building, precept upon precept, categories. Literally, figuratively, metaphorically, he's driving the point home. The measuring line in Scripture is precise biblical analysis, which boils down to hermeneutics, a system that examines the Bible on a word-by-word, verse-by-verse basis. And we have established that the Old and New Testaments indicate the authentic system of biblical hermeneutics is the literal, grammatical, historical approach. Now, that was a little bit quick, but we've run out of time this morning. I will go back and review these principles, which are related to this study, and then take up our continued study of this paragraph from Dr. Rademacher. And we'll do that on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. We are grateful for a system that has emerged from the Bible itself, giving us instruction, giving us guidance on how to properly evaluate your Word so that we might understand your perfect plan, we might absorb it within our souls, and we might have those assets necessary to apply it to the exigencies of our day. Motivate and encourage us with regard to these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karis human kai rene, pleithunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.